The first one's going. There it is. Here's my nemesis. Now the memory is full on the one that I can never get to work. It never lets me off easy. Okay. You know what, though? I bet I can... That's a better microphone. I bet I can do that. I don't see why not. Okay. All right. Well, we got a lot of dead air on the one that's recording, but it's the only one that's recording, so we'll get started. Let's start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us safely here to study your word and to learn more about your son. We're just so thankful for everything you've done for us through him and all that you've made us to be in him. And let us always be cognizant of that, Father, as we kind of start a study tonight on living the Christian life and on Christian service and ministry. And I just pray for your blessing on our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, June 17th, 2015. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. We're only going to be reading two verses there, and then we're going to be turning to Romans 12. And tonight, we're going to continue to look at what we began to develop 2 weeks ago, and that's the topic of Christian service. 2 weeks ago, we considered the position of a believer as a servant or a bondman of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that's the strongest possible word for servant. We would render it slave. That's the proper position for us as believers in Christ. And the thought of being the servant of another person is something most people find distasteful. Many would even find it repugnant. But we saw that there are several examples in Scripture of men who willingly placed themselves into that relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is master, them is the servant. And we saw that these were men such as Paul and Peter, James, John, Jude. We looked a little bit at these men and we saw that by temperament and position, these are not the type of men that you would consider would readily assume the position of a slave, but they did so. And as we're going to see as we go through the next few weeks, that's what's expected of us as well. But we don't just have them as our example. We also saw the Lord himself setting an example, that he came as a servant. And we looked at the account of him washing the disciples' feet. We saw him engaging in the humblest form of service, and his instructions were for those who would follow him to do likewise. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we developed this concept a little further. We looked at the body of Christ as the Apostle Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 12, as he relates it to a human body which would need all of its parts to function as God intended it to. We read this complete passage last week, but for the purpose of our review, we're just going to read in 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read verses 18 and 23. But we're going to start with verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Now, as I pointed out last week, we do have a tendency to think that certain ministries, certain parts of the body, certain brothers and sisters of ours, that their ministry has less honor. But that's not the case. Look at verse 18. But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And last week we looked at some examples of various ministries in the church and how they're all important. How they can all come together, they should come together, to enable the body of Christ to function in the manner that it should. And one of the main takeaways from last week, and I'm going to repeat it here, is that regardless of your position in ministry, please recognize that it is important and it does make a difference. And on the other side of that, don't get so haughty that you look down on the ministries of others. That's our review. Turn to Romans 12. We're going to be reading the first three verses. And then I'm going to introduce our topic for tonight. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, these three verses are probably going to be our jump-off text for the next few weeks. And before we begin to develop it, I want to tie part of verse 3 back to last week's message. I want you to notice the phrase that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And that seems like an obvious principle of Christian living. We should have proper Christian humility. But as I pointed out last week, the flip side of that applies as well. No believer should think of themselves or their role in ministry any less than they ought either. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:18. God has set every member of the body of Christ as it has pleased Him. So looking at our passage again in Romans 12, I want to begin by considering the word service in verse 1. The last 2 weeks, as I mentioned, we've been considering the Christian servant. And a servant, what they're supposed to do, is serve. We're supposed to render service unto God, which often, if not always, will manifest itself in serving others. Now I want you to look at the word sacrifice. We're going to be getting to the part about a living sacrifice a little later in the series. Right now I just want to consider the word sacrifice. And I want you to notice that the concepts of sacrifice and service go hand in hand. You really can't have one without the other. If you look one more time at verse 1, you see that it's these twin thoughts, service and sacrifice. This is what renders our Christian lives acceptable unto God. Now we know that this is not what makes us as individuals acceptable unto God. You see, in our person, we're acceptable, we're made acceptable by God's grace on the basis of our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Please turn to Ephesians 1. I was actually going to put these verses on your sheet, But there's a bunch of them from Ephesians, so we'll do it this way. Ephesians 1, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 as we consider our eternal acceptance. Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. See, it's a work that He does for us by His grace. It's not something that we do for ourselves. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. We have redemption from sin, we have forgiveness of sins, and we've been accepted in the Beloved. Each one of these things is an established fact. It's a done deal for every person that's trusted in Christ, and they can never be undone. That measure of acceptance you already have, and it will never change. Now let's establish one more thing that's true of believers today. Because we need to be clear about something as we move forward and look at living the Christian life. Because possibly next week, maybe in two, we're going to really start focusing in on some of the instructions on how God would desire for us to live. Things that He desires for us to do today. And I want to show you right up front, doing these things can never save anybody. Salvation is strictly a work of God for us. As Jim Kirkwood used to say, you're not going to find your fingerprints anywhere on it. So our next two verses are going to be in Ephesians also. They're going to be in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And now look at your first reference on the sheet. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, it's crystal clear. Lost sinners are forgiven and accepted as saved saints in one way and one way only, by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. But before we leave Ephesians 2, let's read verse 10, because it gives us context as we're going to be moving forward. For we are His workmanship. Saved people are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So to state our concept for tonight, really simply, acceptance by God always requires sacrifice. When it comes to salvation, that sacrifice always had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. But when it comes to service, we don't have the luxury of finding a substitute. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. But whether it was before the law was given, under the law of Moses, today in the dispensation of grace, or in the coming kingdom, salvation has always had to be by a substitutionary sacrifice. Before the cross, God was able to save based on His foreknowledge of the cross, as men offered the required sacrifices. After the cross, God is able to save on the basis of faith in what happened on the cross. And as I mentioned, service is only acceptable to God if it's offered in a sacrificial manner as well. And what I want to do now is I want to take a look at some of the biblical passages that man has mistakenly set up as a means for approaching God. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus 20. Because one of the most common schools of thought, and this is inside the professing church as well as outside of it, is that the Ten Commandments represent a way of approaching God. You see, there's even many evangelicals that place such an emphasis on keeping the Ten Commandments that a person who doesn't understand grace can be excused for thinking that there is salvation in the commandments. Now, again, I've said this many times, don't misunderstand me. It's always good to live as God wants you to. We're going to see that as we go down the road, that that's what He expects of believers. It's necessary for a functioning society. But things like the Ten Commandments are not valid as an approach to God. And I realize everyone here understands this. But I do want to read through the commandments, because we don't do it all that often in Grace churches. And I want it to kind of sink in for us. Because we've already seen that salvation is all a work of God. All we contribute is our faith. And as we read the commandments, I want you to ask yourself a question. If this presents a way of salvation, who and what is the onus on? Would it be on God and His grace, or on us and our obedience? We're going to start reading at verse 3, and I'm not going to read the entirety of the verses. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Drop down to verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not. See, if our salvation was contingent on keeping these, it would be up to us, not God. Verse 7 goes on to say, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But that just doesn't apply to this commandment. This is a truth that applies to all of the commandments, all the law. God will not hold him guiltless. And I want to make this point right now. God didn't decide to get lax and decide to not hold people guiltless. What He's actually done is He has declared saved people guiltless because He transferred the guilt to another. He transferred the guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. Reading on in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're going to study the days a little bit when we get into Romans 14. But we know that we don't have to remember the Sabbath day today. But even under the law, whose responsibility was it to remember the Sabbath? It wasn't God's responsibility. He always remembered it. It was a commandment for the people. Again, if this was a way to obtain salvation, the responsibility rests with the sinner. Drop down to verse 12, which could be read, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Now we're going to kind of read through. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And there we have them, the Ten Commandments. And how did you do? Does anybody think that they've kept them all? Or in other words, if you believe that you were saved that way, please don't say amen. Because the truth is that you weren't. Nobody ever has been. Nobody ever could be. Look at the next reference, Galatians 2:21. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And what this is saying is that if righteousness was possible by law keeping, and implied there quite clearly is that it's not, if it were possible, then Christ died for nothing. And we know that that's not the case. The purpose of the law has never been to save anyone. It's always been to show the need of a Savior. Look at your next reference. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, this verse clearly refers to us today in the dispensation of grace. But you know what? This has always been the case with the law. Like I said, people tend to look at the Ten Commandments and see a way of acceptance with God. But keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments, has never been the way of acceptance, even under the law. Under the law of Moses, the way of acceptance with God is not found here in Exodus. It's found in the sacrificial system that's outlined in the book of Leviticus. If you look at your sheet, excuse me, you'll notice that we have a few references from Leviticus coming up. But the next one is in Genesis 4. And I included this simply to show that the truth of this concept, that acceptance of the sinner by God has always required sacrifice regardless of dispensation. This reference is from the account of Cain and Abel. I taught it a while back, so I'm not going to go into details. The context of this has to do with Cain bringing the wrong sacrifice in Genesis 4, 5 through 7. But unto Cain and his offering, he, the Lord, had not respect. And Cain was very wroth. And the Lord said, if thou doest well, if you offer the proper sacrifice, shalt thou not be accepted. So we see that ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, acceptance with God is hinged on a sinner having the proper sacrifice. Now let's look at our references in Leviticus. They're hardly exhaustive, but I just want to highlight a few things. Down the road, we're going to look at the sacrificial system and how it typifies Christ in some detail. But our first reference we're going to read has part of the instructions regarding an offering or a sacrifice that God in His Word refers to as the sin offering. And it's a compilation from Leviticus 4, verses 2 and 3, 34 and 35. If a soul shall sin through ignorance, then let him bring for his sin unto the Lord a sin offering, and the priest shall take the sin offering and burn it upon the altar, and shall make an atonement for his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Now here we see something important, and I think something interesting. Even sins done through ignorance can only be atoned for by a sacrifice. They're treated just the same, ultimately, as willful sins. Then there was a sacrifice which the Bible refers to as a trespass offering. And I wish I had had time to include this whole passage, because if you get a chance to read it on your own, you're going to see that this does not involve sins in ignorance. These are sins that the person knew full well they were committing. Leviticus 6:2 on your sheet. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord. Now the next two verses of Leviticus 6, they list several sins. And then verses 5 and 6 deal with the restoration of the human relationship that had been broken by those sins. Then we read the next reference. And as we read it, I want you to keep in mind, this comes after Scripture deals with restoration among individuals. You see, reconciling the human relationship is not enough for a person to be made right with God. We should do it. Under the law, they had to do it. We should still do it. But that step will not make a person right with God. Next reference. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him. It wasn't until the sacrifice was offered that the sin was forgiven. So myself just going to you and restoring what I took, sevenfold or tenfold or whatever the law required, would not. It might restore my relationship with you, but it wouldn't work with God. Again, the restoration of a sinner and a right standing with God always comes through a sacrificial system. Our next reference illustrates that this was absolutely necessary due to the fact of the pervasiveness of the problem of sin. Leviticus 6:13, which tells us that the fire shall be ever burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. This isn't in my notes. There's one other fire that Scripture says will never go out. That's the fires in the lake of fire, what we know as hell. Now, the synopsis that I just gave of these two offerings are part of a system that God summarizes in the next reference, Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So here, in a sense, and I thought before I included this word here, but in a sense what we're seeing here is the gospel under the law of Moses. What God is essentially saying here is, I've given you the law to keep. We both know that you won't keep it perfectly. Because we know that, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. And again, this is not to minimize the importance of keeping the law, especially for the Jews when the Old Covenant was in effect. It was their disobedience and their unbelief that led the nation to being conquered, enslaved, dispersed. Their dispersed condition is what they find themselves in today, despite the formation of the nation of Israel. We know that one day they're going to be restored. They will be the head of the nations and not the tail. All of that will be by God's grace. And again, that's another topic for another day. You see, for individual Jews under the Old Covenant, they were expected to keep the law of Moses as best they could and bring the proper sacrifices when necessary. For us under grace, we're expected to live our lives in as godly a manner as possible and to rely on the sacrifice that's already been made when we fall short. And that's something we're going to start to develop down the road in this study. In our remaining time today, I want to look at one more passage of Scripture that many people today, kind of like the Ten Commandments, many people today, including many professing believers, view this as a means of acceptance with God, and that's from the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't usually wear a tie, but I just bought a new preaching tie. I got it on sale at the Family Christian store. But it has the Beatitudes on it. So I wore it tonight because that's what we're going to be looking at, is the Beatitudes. But the Sermon on the Mount, believe it or not, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the things that led me to an understanding of right division. When I was a new believer, I understood that I was saved by grace through faith. We saw that earlier. I understood from many verses that what I had in Christ was eternal life. In other words, even as a new believer, at my core, I knew that I was going to heaven. I knew, I understood that I could never be lost. But then I would read passages like the Sermon on the Mount, and I would realize just how far short I fall of this ideal. It would cause, some of you may have been there, a great deal of confusion. It caused me to have so many questions. How do you reconcile these different scriptures? It was because I had these questions that when I first heard a man named Jim Kirkwood explaining right division on the radio, everything clicked for me. But one of my former pastors once told a story. He was fellowshipping with another grace believer. They were in a public place. They had their Bibles open. And another believer saw them. He approached them. He was thrilled to see two fellow believers. He engaged them in conversation. The newcomer was obviously saved, but he probably didn't understand the concept of right division. After a few minutes of conversation, the man went on his way, at which point the other guy said to the pastor, "Yeah, his church is probably studying Matthew." The pastor's response, which is echoed by me, was, "How dare you speak in a condescending manner about any part of God's Word?" And I relate that anecdote for a couple reasons. First of all, we're going to be turning to Matthew chapter 5. And second, to tell you this, before I understood how to rightly divide, I was saved, but I ended up attending a very liberal church for a short period of time. And there was a very good chance that as a believer, I was going to end up on the liberal side of the fence, theologically and politically. One of the things they call that is the social gospel. Now, there is no social gospel. Today, there's only a gospel of grace. But as believers, we do have responsibilities towards the society around us. And again, in a couple weeks, we're going to be getting there. But sticking with our concept of service, it was a liberal church. It was a small church. Most of the people in it clearly loved the Lord. But what they didn't have was a Sunday school teacher. And after only a couple weeks there, they drafted me. And this is the last reason I took this little detour. If you're listening via the radio or the audio ministry and you have a home church, I just want to say you might be surprised at the areas in which they need help. Positions that you could fill with your talents. If you don't yet have a ministry and you desire to have one, it might be easier to find one than you think. All right, we're going to be looking at some of the Sermon on the Mount, contrasting it, comparing it with some of the specific Pauline instructions in a couple weeks. Right now, we're going to focus on the Beatitudes. So you should all be in Matthew 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. Essentially, I'm going to read straight through. I'm going to comment after a couple verses, and I hope we're going to illustrate an important point. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Quick question. Have you ever been meek? I have. Have you always been meek? Or have you ever been proud, self-important? To ask the question, I think, is to answer it. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice the words, hunger and thirst. Is righteousness a priority for you? Do you view it as important as food and water? If you answer yes, Is it this type of priority for you all the time? Or do you ever equivocate or compromise? Again, I think to ask the question is to answer it. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Same question. Have you ever been merciful or been shown mercy? I have. Have you been merciful all the time? Or have you harbored grudges and sought to get even over small slights? Remember, in this same sermon, Jesus makes the point that it's the thought that counts. In our next reference, Matthew 5:21. "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." And make no mistake, it's God who will determine if your anger was justified or not. And I think that a determining factor can be how long you hold on to anger. Are you refusing to show mercy? Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Blessed, kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Each one of these contains a great truth. Those that do these things are blessed, and there's a specific promise attached to each one. Look at verse 4 just as an example. "Blessed are the mourn, are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is a truth that transcends dispensations. Whenever we mourn in an honest and godly way, we experience the comfort of the Lord. This isn't on your sheet because we've looked at it many times, but in Philippians 4:7, Paul refers to this as the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And as I've taught before, this means that we can have peace even when peace does not seem possible. Even in our deepest mourning, Peter puts it this way in our next reference, 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And just to show that this transcends dispensation, Psalm 55:22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." But here's the larger point. What I tried to illustrate here is that each one of these statements can describe each and every one of us some of the time, but not all of the time. So again, we see that using a code of conduct of any type as a method of approaching God never works. A sacrifice is always needed. I mentioned this last week. I don't know, Brady, you were here. I don't know if to send it up on the tape, but when I was a new, confused believer, I would read passages like the Sermon on the Mount, and my thought was, I can never do that. I just can't keep that. As I mentioned before, it would cause confusion, despair. When I understood right division, I went to the other extreme. I breathed a sigh of relief. I don't have to keep that. Now, of course, I was right when it comes to my salvation and my eternal standing with God. But the more I studied Pauline instruction on living the Christian life, the more I realized that I'm expected, or at least it's God's desire, that I live up to standards like this. And when we get into specifics in Paul, I think we're going to see that in a sense, the bar for us is every bit as high, if not a little bit higher than this. One of the reasons that well-meaning, truly born-again believers can fall into this trap, because I've known people that I honestly believe are saved that are in this kind of trap, that they think that there's somehow a code of conduct that in some way contributes to our salvation. One of the reasons for this is that they think they find it in Scripture. They're not just making it up. They're just taking things out of context. Some of them, they think they find it in our next reference, which is in Paul's epistles. Romans 2, 5, 6, and 7, which speak of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them whom by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Some people look at that and they think that this teaches that there are some to whom God will give eternal life according to their deeds. Now, we know that that's not the case. We've looked at the references before. Salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from works. But there's a sense in which Eternal life is only credited to those who have lived a perfect life. And since we cannot do that on our own, the question becomes, how do we get credited with living a perfect life? How do we become fit to stand in God's presence? And that, of course, is what salvation by grace through faith is all about. Your next reference I've used many times. It fits here as well as it has fit in any message I've ever given. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The phrase, who knew no sin, speaks to the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ, as do our next two references, which we've considered many times as well. 1 John 3:5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. If you take these last two references together, we see the great transaction. But the transaction hinges on the sinless life of Christ. The fact that he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5, he took away our sins. Look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it tells us the reason that he took away our sins is that we can be made the righteousness of God in him. Since he took away our sins, he's free to give us his righteousness. In other words, we get credit for living his life. We've been born again, made a new creation. Our spirit is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the seal is to keep us saved, and that means keeping us untainted by sin in our saved spirit. When I first realized this, it blew me away. But as hard as it is to believe experientially, there is part of us that knows no sin. There's part of us that in that part of us is no sin. And thank God, that's the part that matters. Romans 7, another passage we're going to look at down the road in the context of living the Christian life, makes it clear. Our struggles with sin are really struggles with our old sin nature, with our mortal bodies. So look back at the reference from Romans 2. When God looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He is now free to render unto you, not according to your deeds, but according to Jesus Christ, who was made sin for you, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what frees us up to live the Christian life. So we took some time here to look at these sacrifices under the Old Testament law, the fact that we cannot be pleasing to God through our works, to set us up to move into looking at exactly what it means for us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice starting next week. But let's look at the last two references. 1 Peter 2:22 and 24 tells us of Christ who did no sin. And again, if, whether you believe it or not or accept it or not, this is true of your new man. It's never sinned. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Now that's one of the verses in Peter that sounds positively Pauline. Look at your last reference. You see that phrase again, dead to sin. Romans 6:2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the short answer to that is found in Romans 12:1. We present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're going to begin to look at that, like I said, in greater detail next week. I just want to share a couple things before we pray. Brady heard this, but you guys weren't here last week. I went down to Edinburgh to preach down there last week, and I stopped in a Cracker Barrel. And in their store, they were selling a book called the Great Book of American Church Signs. And on the cover, the sign that was outside the church said, "Free Trip to Heaven, Details Inside." And I really liked that. But it got me to thinking, we better make sure we have the right details when people come into our church. There's a lot of churches that give them the wrong details. They're sending them in the wrong direction. The other thing it made me think of is that most of the lost people aren't going to come in to get those details. We have to take the details to them. And the other thing I'll share with you is I found what's inspiration for what's probably going to be next week's topic in the oddest place. I was flipping through the channels and I heard Jim Baker say this. He was talking about back in the day when he was, you know, up there and before his, you know, and he said he was confused about the different denominations and he was praying. And the realization he came to is that our job when it comes to other believers is to love them. It's God's job to judge them. That doesn't mean we don't judge doctrines. It doesn't mean that we don't try to make all men see the fellowship of the mystery. But I believe he's right. Our first responsibility is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And like I said, I believe that that's going to be the first topic we look at when we consider presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Because loving others is not always easy to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son and this great salvation that we have in him. We thank you for your word, that when we understand it through the lens of right division, it becomes so clear. We thank you that we know that our salvation does not hinge on our conduct, on how good we can be, but on how good you've been to us through Jesus Christ. May we always be mindful, once again, of all that you've done for us through your Son, all that you've made us to be in him. And Father, when people come to us seeking the roadmap for that free trip to heaven that you offer, may we be accurate and loving as we present them with it. And if there's anyone listening who's never trusted the death of Christ for their sins, I pray that they would do so now and be instantly, completely, and eternally saved. Amen. Anybody have any questions or comments?